Dear congregation, let us again take God's word and turn together in Acts to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as I'd like to read in our hearing, verses 7 through 12. Acts chapter 20, and beginning with verse 7, we read these words. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we turn to your precious and holy word. And Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth. It is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is all-sufficient. We ask you, Father, that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be eager and humble and ready to receive the precious word of God, that we would allow it to have its regulating authority over our lives, and that we would live according to its precepts. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would encourage your saints, and that you would extend your kingdom, and this all for your honor and your glory. As we ask this in Christ's holy name, amen. Today we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts, and of course we are looking here in Acts chapter 20. We have, over the last several weeks, been looking specifically at the topic of the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. And today we want to continue in our exposition by considering the passage before us, that is verses 7 through 12, which of course is a record of Paul's visit and ministry there in the city of Troas. Now, as you may recall by way of review, we said in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, that Paul travels to Macedonia. We read in Acts 20, in verse 1, it says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul went for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." So Paul here travels into Macedonia. He departs from Ephesus, and he goes into Macedonia. Now, just by way of remembrance, why is it that Paul traveled back to Macedonia? Well, according to chapter 19 of Acts, verses 21 and 22, he was specifically led by the Spirit. And of course, what he was doing was he was collecting relief money for the impoverished believers of Jerusalem. And so he departed for Macedonia. We said in our previous expositions that we can roughly put together and piece together Paul's activity, which lasted over a year, from about the summer of AD 56 until late AD 57. Paul, according to Acts 20 and verse 1, left Ephesus. And as we put together the pieces of Scripture from various places, he traveled to Troas first, looking for Titus. We noted this in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. He had sent Titus to Corinth to report on the church's situation and to deliver Paul's severe, tearful letter. Paul sent at least four letters to the church at Corinth. There was a so-called previous letter, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, now lost, then the epistle of 1 Corinthians, then the so-called severe or tearful letter, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, that has now been lost. And then fourthly, the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Only two of these letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore are scripture and were canonized in our Bibles, and they are called 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul then traveled according to the narrative of this flow, putting together the various pieces of his travel. He traveled into Macedonia and he found Titus, probably in Philippi, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. Titus brought to Paul a reassuring word about the church, and Paul sent 2 Corinthians anticipating an impending visit. Paul likely preached in Lycurium, and that is recorded in Romans 15, verses 17 through 21, that in the Balkan Peninsula. Then Paul visited Corinth for approximately 3 months, Acts 20 and verse 2. And that would have been the winter of AD 57-58. Winter was a bad time to travel, and so he stayed there in Corinth, and he wrote from Corinth the epistle to the church at Rome, the Epistle of Romans. We read here about Paul's ministry was one in Ephesus of encouraging, verses 1 and 2. That word parakaleo, that word of exhortation, that word of consolation. It was a word of urging and of comforting, which was Paul's normal practice, his expressed passion, and it was an evidence of his love for those believers as a loving parent. We read in verse 3 of chapter 20 of him evading a plot by the enemy. And we read in verse 4 that he calls for assistance by enlisting various individuals from these churches who would basically form a delegation to accompany Paul in his travels on his way to Jerusalem to deliver that relief effort, that benevolence that had been collected. And so we read in verse 4 of these 7 different individuals, 3 from Macedonia and 4 from Asia Minor: Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, very familiar with Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus. We read in verses 5 and 6 of the 7 men as they were sent ahead to Troas, and then Paul and his associates in verse 6 met up with them in Troas, and you will note there that they stayed for 7 days. Paul and his company, his delegation, spent a full week in Troas. Now, Troas, of course, is significant. It is a city on the northwest part of the province of Asia Minor. And it was at Troas, according to Acts 16, verses 8 through 10, that Paul received that vision of the Macedonian man, urging Paul to, quote, come over to Macedonia and help us. It was a call for the first entry of the gospel into the continent of Europe. So now Paul and his delegation are in Troas. Again, they're on their way, having made their travels through Macedonia, having gone to Corinth and Ephesus. They now are on their way to Jerusalem. And what do we read of the extraordinary events that occurred at Troas? Well, that is the record that we read of in verses 7 through 12 of Acts 20. We have been looking at verse 7. Let's just continue in the exposition, and we note in verses 7 and 8 of the meeting the church had with the apostle there in Troas. And there are three things that we want to note. We want to note the when of their meeting and worship, the what of their meeting and worship, and then thirdly, the where of their meeting and worship. First of all, the when of their meeting and worship. Well, we've spent several weeks looking at this, and we'll just quickly consider it was on the first day of the week, that is, the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Now, I just point this one thing out, having spent 12 weeks talking about the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's Day. This here, again, is not simply a descriptive statement that it happened to be on the first day of the week that they gathered and they met. No, this indicates that it was the practice of the early church to gather specifically, explicitly, on Resurrection Sunday. That is, on Sunday, every Sunday being Resurrection Day, and that was the appointed day of worship. Guy Waters, in his commentary, says this regarding Sunday as the Lord's Day. He says, quote, "This explains why Paul waited 7 days to gather with the disciples at Troas for worship, even though he was pressed for time. The day was a divine appointment, and Paul ordered his schedule accordingly." Paul was moving briskly and seeking to make his way to Jerusalem. Why is it that he stayed 7 days and it wasn't until the first day of the week that he gathered with the disciples at Troas? Well, because that was the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And so it was on that day that they gathered for worship. So that is the when of worship. Secondly, we note the what of worship. And we are told two things in verse 7, part B. We are told that their worship included communion and instruction. It says, on the first day of the week, verse 7, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we read here of two elements that are explicitly described as it relates to their worship: communion and instruction. Of course, there, the first one is that phrase, they were gathered together to break bread. And this we see and would affirm is not only gathering for a common meal or a shared meal or to have a fellowship meal, which certainly is appropriate and should be encouraged, but no, this should be understood as gathering for the Lord's Supper, for Holy Communion. One of the reasons why we would say this is because in verse 11, when it says, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, that phrase there is in the definite article, broken the bread. And so that seems to indicate by the definite article that this is indeed partaking of the Lord's Supper. The church would often share a meal when they gathered together. And in association with that gathering, that fellowshipping, and that common meal, they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Notice, if you will, turning back in Acts, we read in Acts chapter 2 of this enjoyment of fellowship of believers and of breaking bread. Acts 2 and verse 42, for example, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Again, Acts 2 and verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see here this activity of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we note that not only are we told that their worship included communion, but that it included instruction. It says, on the first day of the week, again, verse 7, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech, his words, logos, he prolonged his speech until midnight. We read in verse 7 this description of Paul's instruction. It says he talked with them. Dialogatu. It is this idea of the discussion of a topic or a series of topics that he proclaimed. Paul's ministry was word-centered. Paul's ministry, even though he was an apostle, even though he had the ability, as we'll see in this very text, to perform supernatural miracles, his ministry was focused on preaching the Word of God. Indeed, Paul would later instruct Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, these words about the priority of preaching. Paul would write 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. There's that emphasis on preaching the word. Verse 2, part B. Be ready, Paul writes, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul here says in this passage that the priority that Timothy was to always keep before him is to preach the word. Verse 2. In season and out of season. When people want it and when people don't want it. When people have an appetite for it and when people do not have an appetite for it. And the tone and the description and the function of what preaching looks like is there is reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Three different words, and please note two of the three words are negative words. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort, which is this call to obedience and to do what the Scripture says. We sometimes hear people say, well, I don't like negative preaching. I don't like preachers that expose error. I don't like to hear preachers that expose false teaching and false teachers. Well, if you don't like that, you don't like biblical preaching. And if you don't like biblical preaching, you have a very serious spiritual problem. Because that is the nature of preaching. And that is the function, as we'll see in Acts chapter 20, of what it means to be a shepherd over God's flock. Certainly, we are to speak the truth in love, as Paul instructs in Ephesians. But speaking the truth in love doesn't mean that we avoid reproving or rebuking. In fact, the most loving thing we can do is to confront, rebuke, and reprove, and exhort in the preached word. That is not a sign of hate. That is not a sign of being harsh. That is not a sign of not being caring. That is a sign of caring enough to preach the truth, giving people not what their itching ears desire, but what their aching souls require. That's what God calls us to do. And so this is exactly what we see was the hallmark of Paul's ministry throughout his life. Preaching the word of God. And here we see this very reality. Turning back to Acts chapter 20. Preaching the word of God. Sharing. Dialoguing. Discussing. Instructing them. And he did it in a protracted way. His speech until midnight. So we see the when of worship. They met on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. We see the what of their worship. Well, it included both communion and it involved instruction. Thirdly, note the where of their worship. Where did they worship? Well, verse number 8. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. We know very well the early church met in homes. In fact, the first church buildings that we have evidence of date from the 3rd century AD. There isn't something that is mystical or magical about a building. And the early church met in homes. And it could well be in the days ahead, as we see the increasing hostility to the truth and to the Bible and to God's word and God's instruction, that we may, even in America, be forced at some point where we may no longer be able to meet in a way that is public, but may have to meet again in homes. May God save us from that. But we see that kind of persecution that is gradually growing if you speak against certain sins. Well, it's considered hate speech. If you speak and preach a message which says there are only two genders, only two biological sexes, that is male and female, well, that's being hateful. Or if you preach against homosexuality, well, that's hateful. Or if you preach against the demonic principles, which are feminism, that is a direct attack against the nuclear family, and is why in many ways, our society is crumbling. And if you preach against that, well, you are vilified, you are ridiculed, you are hated. And yes, increasingly, it is called hate speech. Hate speech, sadly, hate speech is what is the Bible often referred to. Someone said hate speech is the speech that you hate to hear. And that is exactly true of sinners. They hate to hear the truth. And we see the church, they gathered. It wasn't on any day. It was on a specific day. It was on the Lord's Day. And we see what they did. They enjoyed fellowship and gathering together, communion and the proclamation and instruction of the word there in the home. Notice, if you will, with me in verse number 9, we read of a mishap that took place. It says in verse number 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The meeting was interrupted by a mishap of a young man who fell from the third story to the street and was killed. Now, I say mishap not in the sense that this was kind of an accident, everything is under God's sovereign control and God's sovereign decree. And yet it certainly was an interruption to their meeting. Out of nowhere, we can only imagine, this young man who had climbed up and was sitting in a windowsill, a place where there would have been nice ventilation, a cool breeze perhaps, a nice place to go and to be comforted by the breeze of the wind. And yet this situation unfolded unlike he could have imagined. What was his name? Well, his name was Eutychus. Eutychus was a common Greek name, and it literally means lucky one. Lucky one. That's a little bit of an irony in this situation. Congregation, you hear people say all the time phrases that we all have done. Well, we were fortunate that this took place. Or we were lucky that this situation turned out this way or that way. But I would instruct us, thinking about the name Eutychus, just as an aside, we should seek to consciously not use that type of phraseology. It's not biblical. We shouldn't think or talk in terms of luck. It's like the old hee-haw skit. You know, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Some of you remember that. Some of you are old enough to remember that. But the truth of the matter is, nothing is left up to luck or fortune or circumstance. And we should not say, well, we were lucky. We were lucky to miss that accident on the road. We were lucky this, that, or the other. We should say, we were blessed. We were blessed by God, and we are thankful that God delivered us, that God saved us from that situation in His ever-present and absolute providence in our lives. But this young man was named Eutychus, which means lucky one. And he is the one that fell from the windowsill and died. We read not only of his name, but notice, if you will, we read of his age. Now, we are told in verse 9 that he was, quote, a young man. And that leaves, obviously, some ambiguity as to how old he would have been. If you will, please, look at verse 12. In verse 12, we read, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. The word there, youth, in verse 12, is the word paide. And that would be a boy. In fact, some translations use the word boy there. And that suggests to us that this individual, this young man, we can't say for sure how old he was, we just have a range of age, would have been a boy before the age of puberty. Some commentators suggest that it would have been the age somewhere between 7 and 14. I don't know if we can be exacting on that. But it was a young boy. It wasn't a baby, and it wasn't a grown man. He was a youth. So we read of his name, we read of his age, and then we read of his death. It says in verse 9, he fell, being overcome by sleep, as Paul talked still longer. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul the physician, I'm sorry, Luke rather, the doctor, the physician, would have been able to confirm that this was not merely an injury, but it was indeed a fatality. He was dead. Notice, please, with me in verse 10, we read of the miracle that took place. In the midst of this incredible interruption, as people were listening, as Paul continued still longer in his preaching, we read in verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Now, this phrase here, his life is in him, does not mean that he actually had not passed away. That he appeared to be dead, but he actually never was dead. No, he had died. And that is clear from verse 9. John MacArthur says this, and I quote him. He says, quote, "This phrase, his life is in him, does not mean that he had not died, but that his life had been restored. As the physician, Luke knew whether someone had died, as he plainly states in verse 9. As we think about this miracle, we should see this in light of the miracles of God's prophets throughout the Bible. This is a very curious, interesting, dramatic story of someone who was raised from the dead by a miraculous supernatural intervention of a miracle at the hand of an apostle. Eckhard Schnabel, in his fine commentary, points out the connections of this miracle with other such events in the Bible. And I quote him, quote, "Biblically literate readers would be reminded of resuscitations of dead people by Elijah and Elisha." 1 Kings 17, verses 19 through 22. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Christian readers would be reminded of resuscitations effected by Jesus. Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. The son of the widow of Nain, chapter 8, verses 49 through 56. The daughter of Jairus, John 11, 38 through 44. Lazarus. Readers of Acts would be reminded of the resuscitation in the ministry of Peter. Acts 9, verse 36 through 41, Dorcas. The resuscitation of Eutychus places Paul in the line of the prophets from the Old Testament to Jesus and to Peter, demonstrating the life-giving power of God was present in Paul's ministry in similar ways. So this miracle here is a miracle of resurrection. Eutychus was dead, and he was raised from the dead by the power of God on display and through the agency of the Apostle Paul. And it connects the Apostle with that line of great prophets that go all the way back into the Old Testament. Notice, if you will, with me in verse 11, we read of the meal. It says, "And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed." Finally, we read in verse 12 of the mood or the state of mind of the church after these events. It says, "And they took the youth away alive." That's an emphasis on the fact that he was not alive. He died, but now he was alive. And, verse 12, part B, "were not a little comforted." That idea of comforting, the idea of consolation and encouragement, this is what we already have noted. In fact, you will note this is a mark of Paul's ministry. Look back, we read this earlier, but notice in verse 1 of this same chapter, it says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed, for Macedonia. Verse 2, and when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And so here again we have the effect of Paul's ministry in verse 12 is that those believers in Troas, they were comforted. They were encouraged. Certainly they were encouraged. I mean, we can only imagine. And an apostle visited our church, and an event such as described in Troas had taken place, and one of our attenders, our members, had been stricken dead for whatever circumstance, and then they were raised from the dead. They were encouraged. They were not a little comforted. They were greatly encouraged. They were encouraged by the very presence of the Apostle Paul and his ministerial team and this delegation. They were encouraged by the gathering together and the fellowship they enjoyed. They were encouraged and comforted as they partook of Holy Communion. They were encouraged and blessed as they heard words of instruction and proclamation as the Word of God went forth. And then as witnesses of this incredible deliverance from the dead by the power of God. Congregation, as we think about this episode today, by way of application, we want to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, what is the significance of this miracle that Paul wrought? Well, we've already suggested that by the words of Eckhart Schnabel, but let me just share with you the suggestions that are recorded by Guy Waters in his fine commentary. He states two things, and let me just repeat them. In terms of the significance of this miracle recorded in this story, in Paul's ministry there in Troas, he says, first of all, it confirms Paul's calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an authenticated and authorized representative of the risen Savior. No less than Peter and the other apostles were Jesus' representatives. This fact will be crucial to remember as Paul prepares to undergo a withering season of Jewish persecution and Roman trials, recorded in Acts chapters 21 through 28. Whatever unbelieving Jews or Gentiles may say about him, we know that Christ has set his seal on Paul's ministry. How do we know that? Well, certainly this confirms that calling, that Paul was indeed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only does it confirm Paul's calling as an apostle, but the life that Jesus gives to Eutychus through Paul points us to the resurrection life of Jesus. Luke tells us that this miracle took place on the first day of the week, the day when Christ rose from the dead. It is on this day that Paul preached the death and resurrection of Christ, through whom dead sinners were brought to eternal life. This miracle then not only helps us to understand the message for which Paul would be persecuted, but also reminds us that Paul's fate lies not in the hands of mortal men, but in the hands of Jesus, the one who conquered death and by his resurrection from the dead. My dear friends, that is something that we need to take as an important reminder in this passage. We see and have on display not only an authentication of Paul's ministry, but a reminder of the resurrection life we have in Jesus Christ. those who are united to Christ by grace through faith in salvation, they have been buried with Christ, having died with Christ, and they have been resurrected to newness of life. We are new creatures in Christ. We have been declared righteous. There has been a definitive sanctification and a progressive working out of that reality in our lives if we truly are believers. And that resurrection life is not merely a word of historical validity. It is a word of a message that we are to declare to others. We live in a world that is dead. Sinners who are depraved, they are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And the word of the gospel is good news, because it is a word of deliverance. Deliverance from condemnation and judgment. It is a word of life. Dead sinners enabled by the resurrecting, regenerating power of the gospel and the application by the Spirit can be made alive together with Christ. My friends, that's what we need to be telling our lost world. That needs to be at the center of our message and our preaching. A message about Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead and who gives resurrection life, new life, eternal life, spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. My friend, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, that's the call of the gospel. Repent and receive Christ. Turn and trust and believe in Him. And this word about the resurrection of Eutychus on Resurrection Sunday, on the Lord's Day, which is the day where we every single Sunday commemorate and remember the resurrection of Christ, is a reminder to us that our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive. He rose from the tomb. And therefore, that not only validates that salvation that we have in Christ, but it reminds us that He is ruling at the right hand of the Father, and that everything is in His hand. And whatever difficulty of providence, whatever challenge of situation, whatever trouble or problem that we face, we know that we rest in the hands of the resurrected Lord. And so we face the future, not with fear, but with confidence, for we are in His hands, just as Paul could face his future with an assurance that he was in God's hands. That's the significance of this miracle. What are some practical principles that we draw from this passage? Well, we see here the importance of assembling in fellowship, of corporate worship, of biblical instruction, and of mutual encouragement. In these recent days, Providence has prohibited us from meeting in a corporate setting. And we are thankful that in God's grace and mercy, shortly these days where our corporate worship has been suspended will cease and we'll be back together. And we are encouraged and confident in that. We know that we are in God's hands. But this passage reminds us that there is a great importance in our assembling together, our fellowshipping together, our worship as a corporate body in the formal assembly of biblical instruction and, yes, of mutual encouragement. during these days where we have been apart. May God use that to only give us a greater passion and longing for those wonderful occasions when we are together on the Lord's Day as the Lord's people. That has been one of my prayers throughout this time as we have been away and as we have had our public meetings suspended because of the building reconstruction, that would not allow our fervency of enjoying fellowship to somehow diminish and wane and grow cold, but that it would actually stoke the flames for that desire, that wonderful, wonderful passion that we should all have to be together, assembling, fellowshipping, worshiping, enjoying the instruction and the encouragement that we should have as God's people. All of that we see in this story, and may God be pleased that in these days our hearts are encouraged with not a little comfort in the resurrection power of Christ and the communion of the saints. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. May it be an encouragement to us as we are reminded of the resurrection power of the gospel. We are thankful for the blessing and privilege of your church. And Father, we are thankful that we rest in the confidence that you in your providence are orchestrating every detail of our lives and of the life of our church corporately for your glory and for our good. May we ever be grateful. May we share that good news with others. And Lord, may you be pleased to draw sinners to yourself in salvation. Grant this, we pray. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and for whose sake we pray. Amen.